Father, we ask you to open our eyes and illumine our minds and enlighten our hearts to the power of the gospel in your word, that we might lay hold of Christ crucified, and risen, and coming again as we rejoice in his all-sufficient grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage that nourishes Christian hope, that crystallizes for us what happens to believers upon death. Those of you who've been in my Sunday school class, as we've been talking about last things, you'll recognize this passage. We covered it a few weeks ago. I thought this was too good to pass up for an Easter Sunday sermon, so I reformatted it. You'll hear some familiar themes if you were in that class. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. A few centuries ago, there was a story circulating about one of the Puritans, a man by the name of Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was a president of Magdalen College at Oxford, and one day he received a young prospective student come in to interview, looking to come to the college, and Goodwin's study was very dark, and this young man, probably in his early teens, came in to speak with Thomas Goodwin. The first question that Thomas Goodwin asked him, this prospective student, was, "Are you prepared to die?" The young man promptly fled from his office. Now, Goodwin was asking a legitimate question, a pastoral question, an important question that we should all be ready to answer. Am I prepared to die? It's one of the wisest questions we can ask. Being ready to die is the greatest wisdom we can learn, as if we are packed up, ready to go at any moment. It's been said that during the 19th century, it was fine to talk about death but not sex. Whereas in the 20th and 21st century, it's fine to talk about sex, but not death. Some of the most, quote-unquote, liberated people become quite offended when the topic of mortality is mentioned. It's considered poor taste to speak of physical death. But I like what one of my seminary professors, Dr. Douglas Kelly, says, that there is nothing more liberating or uplifting or empowering for an effective, fruitful Christian ministry than to face our own mortality. Because as Christians, we are people of hope. As Luke 20, verse 36 says, we are children of the resurrection. So how do children of the resurrection find assurance as they probe and think about difficult topics like death and suffering and heartache and groaning? Well, Paul provides us with some answers here in this passage, focusing our attention on two things. Number one is the gift of hope. And number two is the comforts of home. The gift of hope and the comforts of home. First of all, let's look at the gift of hope. Christians are people of hope. We are children of the resurrection. What's Paul been doing here in this section of 2 Corinthians? He's been providing a defense of true Christian ministry. What does it look like to follow Christ? What happens after you experience the transformative, glorious resurrection power of the gospel? Well, it looks like death, and it looks like life. Death and life. There's a stark realism here in Paul's words in chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians. The Christian life involves both death and life. Death to sin. Death to self. Death to self-interest and self-trust and self-reliance and a coming alive to Christ. When we die to sin, life springs forth, as Jesus told his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So fruitfulness is costly, is one of the points that Paul's making here in this section of 2 Corinthians. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul refers to us as jars of clay. He says, we have this treasure, the light of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What are clay jars like? They're easily broken. They're fragile. Later on in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, the death is at work in us. There's the mortifying of sin and self, but there's also the body is growing weak. So he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, our outer self appears to be wasting away. A figure of speech that becomes more meaningful for those who experience the ravages of old age and disease. Life can be unbearably harsh. So Paul concludes chapter 4 by focusing on eternity. He says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What's he doing? He's focusing our attention on eternal things. The world would urge us to invest all of our attention into what is visible and tangible and temporary, whereas the Lord reminds us of what is ultimately true and lasting and valuable. That's unseen. It's in the realm of the unseen. So this dark realism of death is contrasted with the brightness of the grace and power of God. Yes, we are wasting away. Yes, we will experience the cross as followers of Christ. We will experience death to self. But Christians are rooted. They're rooted in the past. They're rooted in what Christ has done and accomplished for them through his death and his suffering and his resurrection. But we're also rooted in the future, as it were, roots extending upwards into glory, into heaven. Whereas Ephesians 2 says God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So Paul has an eternal perspective here that helps him evaluate the dark realism of death and mortality. The resurrection life of Jesus has changed everything for the believer. And it shows here in his unshakable assurance. Look again at verse 1. He says, for we know. For we know. That's a firm declaration. You could even call that a confessional statement. One that we can affirm with the Apostle Paul, a deeply held conviction. What he'll talk about later, the Holy Spirit's guarantee has enabled him to consider the future dismantling of his earthly frame, to evaluate that with calm composure. But yes, death is coming, but Paul says, I'm packed, I'm ready to go. As he continues in verse 1, before we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, so this dismantling of our earthly frames, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now how appropriate that Paul, the tent maker, would work with leather and construct tents, would use this comparison, that our bodies are like tents. How are our bodies like tents? You think of a tent, it's meant for temporary shelter. A tent is increasingly vulnerable to wear and tear. It's fragile. It's collapsible. A strong wind can blow it over. So a tent has limited durability, especially when you use it repeatedly and take it out of the box or take it out of the package and put it up and then take it down again. You do that repeatedly, the tent begins to wear out. The body is, our human bodies are rather like an old car. The longer you own it, the greater chance you have that something's going to break. Parts need replacement. But compared with our fragile and destructible earthly tents or our earthly bodies, we have, Paul says, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So you look at our current existence, There's a sense of inferiority to this eternal existence that awaits us. It's impermanent, it's subject to death and decay, whereas our future existence is superior, permanent, indestructible, eternal, untouchable from death and decay. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, describes physical death as the silver cord being severed or the golden bowl being broken. So our tattered tents, these earthly bodies, will one day be exchanged for something beautiful, valuable, and permanent, given to us by a loving and gracious and trustworthy Heavenly Father. So ask yourself, would you rather live in a tent for 6 months, or would you rather live in a solid building that's anchored to the ground? You think about a country that undergoes a natural disaster, an earthquake or hurricane, and homes have been wiped out, and people are then forced to live in these tent cities. Well, they're meant to be short-term solutions while people rebuild. But compared with a building that's made of wood or stone or brick, even the best tent is a poor substitute. Because after a while, the tent roofline begins to sag. The seams of the fabric begin to tear apart. The rain begins to leak in. Privacy is scarce. Most people would be eager to escape tent housing. And so the comparison here is with heavenly shelter. Heavenly shelter is solid. So the writer of Hebrews says, we long for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11, verse 10. So this building from God, Paul says, refers to our future resurrected bodies. Paul says we have a building from God. It's in the present tense. Meaning the future is so certain, this future reality, this future existence is so certain for the Christian that we can speak as if it's already happened, that we already possess it. It's as if Paul is saying that our present existence seems so real, so tangible. Everything around me seems so real. And the world to come seems so shadowy and insubstantial. That's all. Paul says, no, the reverse is true. It's this life. This present life is lived out among the shadows, whereas the life to come is where there is strong and permanent and true realities. Remember when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness? God dwelt in their midst in a tent, a structure that had to be repeatedly taken down and put back up. And so Israel longed for a permanent structure, a temple. And just as the tabernacle was the temporary dwelling of God until the building of that permanent temple, so also Paul's mortal body is merely temporary. It will be replaced by an imperishable resurrection body. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So while we await this redemption of our bodies, is the way Romans 8:23 puts it, the redemption of our bodies, we groan. Verse 2 here says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So on the one hand, we listen to Paul here, and he's brimming with assurance, with confidence. Like back in verse 1, he says, we know. We are confident. But then, we also groan. So a Christian's attitude towards death is this mixture of confidence on the one hand, and also groaning. We live in both the seen and the unseen realms. And when these two realms collide together at the transition of death, there is an uncomfortable tension, like the turbulence that's produced when two great rivers collide and merge. So Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, a form of groaning, a form of grief, even though he knows that Lazarus will one day be raised from the dead. And notice how Paul mixes his metaphors here. He uses a clothing metaphor and an eating metaphor. He says we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, this new resurrection body. He pictures the new resurrection body as a set of clothes. that can never fade or rip or tear or wear out. He's probably referring here to the intermediate state, what we call the intermediate state, in between when we die as Christians and then when the final resurrection happens, the final judgment, the second coming of Christ. So you think of a redeemed soul for a season lacks a body to wear. We are naked or disembodied spirits. So Paul, as a Jewish person, would regard existence as a disembodied spirit, something to be avoided. And so this promised heavenly body is something that he looks forward to, that he longs for. Now that raises all sorts of questions. How do you exist without a body? How do you think without a brain? How do you think without a mind? How do you talk without a mouth? How do you move and interact with people without a body, without muscles and joints? Well, Paul doesn't really answer any of those questions. Jesus says, I groan for this redeemed body. So this groaning is this tension between what we feel now, the weakness of our flesh, as well as a sense of anticipation. So there's a clothing metaphor. There's also an eating metaphor, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So Paul pictures this new age to come that's characterized by life, that's dominated by life, like a big fish swallowing up a smaller fish, which is the mortality of this present age. He longs for his mortal body to be taken into and transformed by the immortal. It's not so much a release from a bodily existence that Paul longs for, it's a release into a bodily existence that is permanent and heavenly, what Romans 8:23 calls the redemption of our bodies, or what Philippians 3, that we quoted just a moment ago, calls the transformation of our body into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. So this, to me, is a beautiful depiction of Christian hope. Death, our mortality, swallowed up by life. Paul making a reference here to an allusion to what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, what was quoted this morning. Death is swallowed up in victory, a quotation from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death swallowed up by life. It's what made the evangelist D.L. Moody said that someday they'll tell you that Moody is dead. Don't believe it. That day I'll be before the throne. I'll be more alive than I've ever been. So death for the believer is an entrance into the sunshine of Jesus' immediate presence. So there's a sense, there's an ultimate sense in which death cannot harm the Christian. I like the way that Donald Gray Barnhouse described it to his daughter. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the one-time minister of 10th Presbyterian Church, lost his wife when his daughter was still young, was still a child. So in an attempt to help his daughter process this loss, they were driving along the highway, and there was a large moving truck that was driving beside them, casting a shadow as it drove by. And so Dr. Barnhouse asked his daughter, which would you prefer, to be run over by the truck or to have its shadow cast upon you? And his daughter replied immediately, well, the shadow, of course, the shadow, because it can't hurt me. And Barnhouse said, death is like that. It's like a shadow, but it cannot hurt you. So we are children of the resurrection. This hope is ours as a gift. That's what Paul says in verse 5 here, explaining this gift of hope. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, this gift of hope in the person of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to pour into our hearts the love of God, but also to pour into our hearts Christian hope, this guarantee. Another word for an engagement ring, that one day this transformation will be complete, that we will exchange these tattered tents, these bodies that are wearing down and subject to disease and decay, for new glorious resurrection bodies. It's a commitment, a guarantee that heaven is our home, that the resurrection body is our destiny. What is the Spirit doing? He is right now renovating you for heaven. His construction trailer is already parked in your heart as evidence that he will complete the work that he started to do. So children of the resurrection, first of all, have the gift of hope. But secondly, then we also have the comforts of home. the comforts of home. Paul speaks of courage in verse 6. We are always of good courage. For we know there is that confidence again. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So our certainty about the future, our future destiny, enables us to be courageous in the present, to take risks for the kingdom of God in the present, in the face of affliction and perplexing circumstances, what he had just detailed in the previous chapter, the pain of Christian ministry, the pain of taking up our cross and following Christ daily, where Paul himself faced perplexing circumstances. He says we are perplexed but not crushed. We are afflicted but not destroyed. That the pain that comes with following Christ, with Christian ministry. So to be at home in the body, our earthly tent, means to a degree that God is not accessible to our sight, to our senses, in a sense that we are away from the Lord, but he is accessible to us by faith. And so we long for our faith to be sight. We long for the Lord's presence to be accessible through more than faith. Because a believer cannot be in two places at once. We cannot be in this body and at home with the Lord. It's either one or the other. And Paul says it's my preference to be at home with the Lord. The language he uses here is warmly relational. We are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, he says in verse 8. So he longs to be with the Lord. There will be a higher form of intimate fellowship with Christ than we experience here on earth. Home is a powerful word. It's not by accident that Paul would use that word. Home is it's an emotional anchor of sorts. I mean, for most of us, home is where we feel most welcome, most at ease. It's where we love people the most. It's a place of reunion and fellowship and safety and trust. I know that's not true for everyone, but by and large, that is our experience. It's a place of rest, a place of welcome, a place that we long to return to. And the only true home for the believer is where God, our Father, and Christ, the Lord, are found. And what Paul expects here is that upon death, there will be no interruption from the moment of physical death to conscious awareness of our heavenly home. There will be no waiting room, no intermediate stopover. It won't be like you're sitting in an airport on uncomfortable chairs waiting for the flight to arrive. It will be instantaneous. We will enjoy nearer and unbroken communion with Christ. Our faith will be sight. We will behold his face. We will experience absolute security and dazzling sights and thrilling experiences. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body, as the old Authorized Version puts it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What's Paul trying to do here? He's encouraging a deep sense of security about our future. So I think we could summarize his argument thus far like this, that in order to correctly live on earth, in order for the Christian to live correctly on earth, we must continually dwell and meditate upon the glories of heaven. And our security in the future helps us to live faithfully now. As he says in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We have a responsibility to please the Lord. And meditating upon our future existence, our future presence with the Lord, motivates us today, motivates us to want to please him. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say this: do I really have to please the Lord? I'm united to Christ. I'm accepted in him. God loves me unconditionally. Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father," as John 8:29 says. Therefore, Jesus pleases God on my behalf. I don't have to worry about pleasing him. Now, in one sense, that is true. I am united to Christ. I have access to the Father through Christ. It is true that my acceptance before the Father is always in Christ. But then, according to Paul's testimony, it's because of the fact that I will one day stand before the Lord and be with the Lord that I want to please him today. Now, Paul told the children in Colossians 3, verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Or Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then he adds this further layer of motivation in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Present day actions have eternal consequences. All of us, without exception, are going to appear before the eternal judgment seat of Christ to receive what Paul says is due to us for the deeds we have done in our earthly life. We are going to receive and be assessed for rewards of faithfulness and fruitfulness. But Paul is secure and confident about this future. How is that confidence possible? Well, we have faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any effort on our part to justify us before God. We have faith that receives what is offered in the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. We have faith in God's promises that are trustworthy and true. There was a missionary in 1931 who was ministering in the dangerous northern districts of China. His name was John Vincent. He was also known as Uncle Jack. Uncle Jack had served there for many years, had seen many converts come to Christ. He had just undergone an operation. His desire was to go back and continue witnessing to the Chinese, and so his friends, though, insisted, you need to rest, you need to recuperate from your operation. But Uncle Jack said, I must witness for the Lord while I can. So he traveled to a little town where he had fellowship with several Chinese Christians there, many of whom he had previously baptized. And that night, over 600 bandits swooped down onto that small little town where Uncle Jack was. They were looting and burning and killing and wounding the people all that night and the next day. They finally left the village, taking with them over 150 men, women, and children to hold for ransom, including their prize captive, who was Uncle Jack. Well, there was an army of government soldiers that gave pursuit to this large group of bandits. And so the bandits took Uncle Jack aside and asked him, do you want to go free? He said, certainly I do. Well, they needed to write a letter to the commanding officers of these soldiers, these government soldiers, to telling them to withdraw their troops. If they do that, we'll let you go. And Jack said, well, will you also free all of these Chinese prisoners, many of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? They said, certainly we will not. Then I too refuse to go free. That night the bandits tried to escape. Some were killed. Some were able to run free. They grabbed Uncle Jack and took them with them. And because of his recent operation, he had not fully convalesced. He had trouble keeping up with this group. And so one of the bandits took him aside and waved a pistol in his face, threatening him, pointed the gun at his head and said, aren't you afraid? To which Uncle Jack replied, no, I'm not afraid. Because if you kill me, I will go right to God. So that's what they did. They killed him. And the news of Uncle Jack's murder spread and reached a fellow colleague, a man by the name of E.H. Hamilton, who composed a poem based on those words, based on that interaction that Uncle Jack had with that bandit right before his death. And he wrote this poem based on those words, aren't you afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? See, Uncle Jack had the same assurance that we can have, that the Apostle Paul had, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Are you ready to die? To go back to Thomas Goodwin's question to the young man who got up and fled from his office, does the Christian need to fear death? Do children of the resurrection need to fear death? Well, the worst threat has already fallen upon Christ. The cross and resurrection have smashed the tyranny of death for believers, and we exult in this Christian hope. Death is swallowed up by life, as we pray together. Father, we pray that as fragile, ordinary jars of clay, we would magnify the priceless treasure of the gospel, that you would be pleased to prepare us for the life to come and increase our faith, expand our appreciation for the transforming, glorious power of the resurrection. Pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's join in singing together our closing hymn number 267, The Day of Resurrection, hymn number 267. Let's stand together as we sing.